Good morning, welcome. We're almost done with the book of Revelation. Please turn to the very end of the Bible, chapter 21, verse 9, Revelation 21, verse 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through this for a few months. Revelation raises lots of questions for people, fears, emotions. One thing to keep in mind is that it's a genre of biblical literature that is highly symbolic, highly visionary. It's talking about true things and real things, but it is usually not talking about them literally. And so that continues today with John's final vision before his conclusion, which we'll look at next week. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. Its length is same as its width. And he measured the length with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And so, Lord, we come this morning seeking your strength as we come to the very end of your word, written down for us thousands of years ago, but still alive, still dividing and revealing our hearts and our spirits before you. Train us and teach us in the light of life that comes through Christ, showing us his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Many of you know that I was gone this week at denominational meetings in Virginia. A couple of the church's elders were there with me. I was talking to one of them over dinner, Bob, the one that has the ponytail and wears Birkenstocks. He's not here today. He asked me, he's been taking, he's in seminary right now, and he asked me, based on one of his classes, about what do you think are the unique struggles and sins that CTK struggles with? Not about specific individuals, but just kind of generally. What are some of the things that are hard for people in our church? And partially because this is something I struggle with, but also because I see it and I hear it among many of you, not all of you. One of the things I said was that I think we tend to be very fearful about the future. I think we tend to be discouraged by the darkness of the world around us, almost despondent about whether or not God's forgotten about us and can do anything about it all. I've been preaching through the book of Revelation not just because I had to stop chickening out at some point, but mainly because I wanted to encourage all of us in the midst of what is clearly a very discouraging and dark world right now. I wanted to help you and help myself to see the light of Christ in the darkness of all of it, the darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan, and the ways that he's clearly at work around us. Light is one of the main elements of the biblical concept of glory. The word glory, the concept of glory, is all over the place in the Bible. And this idea of shining or of brightness or of light is one of the most important pieces of what it's getting at. And with that, these ideas of beauty and splendor and majesty. Last week, as we were looking at John's vision, his first vision of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, we said last week that the best thing about life in God's new creation is that God's there, that you get to be with him and you get to see him. You get to enjoy his goodness and his beauty. Today's passage gives us a second kind of vision of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. And it's giving us a slightly different perspective on where we are headed as a world and as a planet and as a people. Now, the vision is focusing not so much on God himself and how wonderful it will be to be with God, but instead it's focusing a little differently on how God shines his glory through his people, on how he reveals his glory in and through the New Jerusalem, the church. The point for us today is to see in this vision of the descent of the church from heaven, the New Jerusalem, the point for us is to see the goodness and the glory and the light of God in and through his people, in and through the church. The book of Revelation, the biggest picture level, is split up into four different sets of visions. Each one of them begins with John being taken somewhere in the Spirit. In chapter 1, we hear that he's in the Spirit on the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled for preaching the good news of Jesus. In chapter 4, we hear that he is taken in the Spirit to heaven. In chapter 17, we hear that he's taken in the Spirit to the wilderness. And now in chapter 21, we hear that he's taken in the Spirit to a high mountain. And as he's there on the mountain, he's seeing a city coming down out of heaven. And the vision follows this structure of beginning from outside the city and then going into the city. And John's telling us as he goes what he's seeing from the outside and then what he sees once he gets inside. In chapter 21, verse 9, we have one of these seven angels who poured out these bowls of God's wrath. One of them comes over to John and says to him, verse 9, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, descending from heaven." And so there's a sense in which what John is describing for us is a bridal procession. He's showing us the glory of Christ in the glory of his wife. Much as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that the wife is the glory of her husband. Which, of course, is an echo of Proverbs chapter 12, where Solomon says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. I think keeping this bridal procession motif in mind helps to fit the final vision together with all of its strange pieces about measuring things and water and large pearls. It's a bridal procession as we are seeing the city of God descending from heaven to earth. It is, of course, something that will happen climactically at the end of history as we know it, when God judges all things and recreates the universe. But there's also a sense in the way the New Testament understands the way that the future is already invading the present. There's also a sense in which the church has already been on its bridal procession. It's already been proceeding from heaven to earth ever since Jesus poured out the Spirit on Pentecost. It's happening today. And so the passage is not just about what the church will one day be, although it is about that. It is also simultaneously about what the church, in a sense, already is. The first piece of the vision is what's going on outside the city. You see that in chapter 21, starting in verse 9, it goes through verse 21. He says that he sees the city coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. Like we said last week when we were talking about the centrality of God to the new creation, the centrality of God to the final judgment. In the same way, today you have three stages of John's last vision, and each one of them begins by focusing on God, starting with something about how he and Jesus are the center and the source of everything wonderful and beautiful about what God is doing in the world through the church. And notice here in verse 11 that the city has God's glory. It has God's glory. God shares his glory with his creatures, with his people especially, with the church in particular. To know and to love God is to enter into his life. It's to enter into his beauty. It's to be restored in what the Bible calls being an image bearer of God, a reflection of him. Psalm 36 says that with God is the fountain of life, and that in his light we see light. Everything beautiful we have ever seen or done or experienced, everything we have ever learned of the truth or of the goodness of this world is in and from God himself. Everything around us is downstream from him. But in and with God's glory, notice two things about the church. First, notice here the bride's beauty. The beauty. This is what a lot of this image is all about. It's underscoring for us how beautiful she is. John says in verse 11 that the radiance of the city was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I'm not really sure what a jasper is, but the point is that it's beautiful, as with these other gems. You hear that the wall itself of the city is made of jasper. You hear that the city is made of pure gold. It is so pure that you can see through it. It's like transparent crystal, John says. Literally speaking, that means it's not really gold. You can't really, it doesn't make sense. But the point is not to be literal. The point is to emphasize how beautiful it is, how brilliant it is, how overwhelming it is in its goodness. John says that in verse 19 that the foundation of the city is adorned with all kinds of jewels, and he lists them all out for us. In listing all these jewels, there's an echo of the priestly breastpiece that is made in Exodus chapter 28. The high priest of Israel was to wear this special element of his special clothing that had 12 jewels on it, and each jewel had a tribe of Israel written on it. The point now, as we get to Revelation 21, is to emphasize that this is a holy city. It's a priestly city. It is living in God's presence. God is with her and among her. But there's also a precious stone here that you don't find with the priestly garments. There's pearls. We hear that the gates are made of big, giant pearls. Again, to emphasize its beauty and its uniqueness and its splendor. But probably because oysters are unclean animals under the Old Testament law, there's probably a little bit of a hint here that the Gentiles are now included. That the nations of all the earth are to come in to God, the nations that were at one time unclean, now welcomed in to make up God's beautiful people. But of course, to many people, even many Christians today, the church is not very beautiful. The church has many problems, it has many struggles, it has many sins. It can be very frustrating, very hurtful. But you got to understand that what's going on here is not just God pretending like the church is beautiful, like he's wearing a cosmic set of beer goggles. And it's not just that the church will one day be beautiful, even though the church will be perfectly beautiful one day. You got to understand that just like a bride processing on her wedding day, even though she has not yet grown and matured into the full beauty of what it will be to be a wife and a mother, we need to understand that the church is beautiful now. It's beautiful now. And so we can and we must strive to see and to savor her beauty and to cultivate it through our giving and our service and our prayers and our posture towards her. And we can and we must know most of all that Jesus, the groom, delights in the beauty of his bride as she comes down towards him. Notice also, too, besides the bride's beauty, the way that the vision underscores the bride's security. The bride's security. In verse 12, we hear about a wall. Its size is comically disproportional to how large the city is. It's a teeny-weeny little wall compared to how big the whole city is supposed to be, probably because this is not literally meant to be the dimensions of an actual building or city. It has 12 gates, which each have the names of the tribes of Israel on them. And in verse 14, we hear that it has 12 foundations, each with a name of an apostle written on it. So all these elements of a city's security, its protection from its enemies, walls and gates and foundations. And with the tribes of Israel and the apostles coming together in these elements of security, the point, of course, is that the whole people of God from the Old and the New Covenants, all from all over the world, are being brought together, are being united together as the true Israel. God's plan was never for one ethnic group. God's plan was always to bring in all peoples from all over the world to worship him together. Many of you were confused by all this stuff about making measurements, all these dimensions, all these numbers. The point of measurement in these kinds of visions in the Bible is this part of this idea of security. Some of you, if you managed to make it through Leviticus in your Bible reading plans, eventually got to the very end of the book of Ezekiel, which is one of the strangest parts of the Bible. It's 9 chapters, chapter after chapter after chapter, of Ezekiel watching someone make measurements of a giant temple. And he's following this angel around making these measurements. That seems very strange to us today. But the point of it, as with other parts of the Bible where lots of measurements are being given or taken, is to show us that God cares. That God is concerned about the details of his people's lives. The point is that God has a plan. That it's not just random chaos. God's not just winging it. But that he's watching out for us. We live in a very lackadaisical, laid-back culture. People don't like to dress up for things. They get uptight about rules and procedures and manners. But weddings are maybe one of the places where we still are okay with people making lots of plans and making lots of measurements and telling you, you have to do this, you have to go there, don't stand over there. And of course, with a wedding, the reason you do that is because it's something that's so important. It's something that matters. We take very special care in something like a wedding, and it's the same here. That's the point. When you have all these elements of protection, too, it's not just about taking measurements with God's concern and plan. It's also about God's protection. There's another place in the Old Testament where somebody's going around making measurements. It's Zechariah chapter 2, one of the other prophets. Again, you get, just like you do here in Revelation, you have a man wearing a special robe with a special ruler walking around doing things. Listen to this. This is from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4. The man's making measurements, and God says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, which is a way of saying it will be at peace. You don't need walls if you have no enemies. God says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so here what's going on, measurements, measurements, measurements. In a sense, there's going to be no walls. God says, I'll be the wall. I'll be the wall of fire around my people. Why? Because I'm with her. Because I'm among her. So don't get confused by all these measurements at the end of Revelation. The point is that the church is secure. The point is that God cares about it, that God has a plan, that God's protecting his people. All of it because of his presence among them, among us. Over and over again in these last chapters of Revelation, emphasizing that God's with us. God's here. Listen to how the book of Ezekiel ends. The book ends with this 9 chapters of measurements, and then the crazy 9 chapters of measurements end with this verse. This is the very end of the book of Ezekiel. All these measurements, 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 and then Ezekiel says this, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. The Lord's there. The Lord's here. The Lord's with us. The Lord's with his people. In verse 16, we hear that the length and the width and the height of the city are all the same, 12,000 stadia. The number 12, of course, very significant in the Bible because of the tribes of Israel. We are being told over and over again in different ways that God is rebuilding his people Israel around Jesus in the church. But with this element of the length and the width and the height all being the same, we of course have a cube. And with a cube made of gold, we have an echo of the Holy of Holies. in the tabernacle, in the temple, the very central piece of those buildings where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest went in once a year because God was uniquely present in that cube in a way he was nowhere else on earth. It was shaped like a cube. Perfect dimensions all around. And so the point here is that the Holy of Holies has been expanded to the entire earth, the entire creation. Some people think that 12,000 stadia was about the dimensions of the known Roman world at the time. And so John may have been making a bit of a subtle point about God's holiness, God's presence being extended all over his creation in and through the church. The church is beautiful. The church is secure because God's with us. He's uniquely present among and with his people, the body of Christ. It means that the church is no ordinary association. It's no run-of-the-mill institution. This is not a club. This is not a voluntary society. Nothing else is described in God's word as Jesus' bride. Jesus' love for the church, Jesus' glory in and through the church is unique. This means that as you now transition to having to choose your next pastor over the next few months, you're at a crossroads. These times of transition in a church's life present challenges. It's a time for you to recommit to cultivating and working for the beauty of the church, for seeing its uniqueness in the world. But it's also a danger because it's times like this when people kind of check out a little bit in the life of a church. They stop caring. And like my garden, my vegetable garden at home, to do nothing is to do a lot of things. When you do nothing in a garden, all kinds of things start growing and ruin it. You can't do nothing. Doing nothing is being against it. And so be careful in this time of transition as you look for a new pastor. See and savor the uniqueness and the beauty of the church. Cultivate it as you can and as God calls you to. So that's John on the outside of the city, seeing the measurements being taken from the outside, seeing how beautiful it is. In verse 22, he starts to talk about what's going into the city. We're kind of getting inside of it. He's watching things process in. Verse 22, John inside the city now says, "I see no temple," because God is the temple. That would have been a very strange thing in the ancient world. You built temples to contain your God, for a place for God to live. But now John says God is the temple. We live in him. We live with him. John says there's no need for a sun or a moon to shine because the glory of God gives its light and the lamp is the Lamb. Kind of like the sea last week, this doesn't mean there's going to be no sun in the new creation. Doesn't mean there's going to be no moon. I think they will be there. But it's a way of saying that God's light, God's beauty, God's glory, God's illumination is the church's light. Everything we have and do derives from him. Jesus can say two opposite things at the same time. He can say, "I am the light of the world," John 8. And he can also say, "You are the light of the world," Matthew 5. The reason the church is the light of the world is because we are the body of Christ and he is the true light of the world. John says in verse 24 through 26 that by the light of the city, the nations will walk. The nations are walking, the nations will walk by the light of the church, which of course is God's light. The church, through its history, is called to guide and to bless the nations of the world by shining the light of God into it, especially the light of the gospel of Christ. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, "I will bless all the nations of the earth through you." And this is what God has been doing. It's what God is doing. It's what he will continue to do through the church. The church is God's means of rescuing and restoring the world as he is bringing people to himself from all nations and all tribes and all languages. This is what made the COVID shutdown such a tragedy, such a farce, as so many people, so many state governments said the church was not that important. Can't you just do this over Zoom? Let's keep pot dispensaries, strip clubs, liquor stores open. That's what's really important. If you had to choose between getting rid of the grocery stores or the churches, if you had to choose between getting rid of the schools or the churches, you should keep the churches. The church is essential, is deeply important, profoundly, irreplaceably important to the life and the flourishing of cities and communities. the nations walk by the light of the church, even when the nations refuse to recognize it. Verse 24, we hear that the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into the church. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Just like we bring wedding presents to a wedding to adorn the bride and to bless her, we hear that the kings of the earth are bringing their glory into and for the church. The New Testament is clear that the New Jerusalem, the city of God coming to earth in the church, that is where our ultimate and our primary citizenship rests. That's where our ultimate loyalty is. But the Bible is clear that we do secondarily still retain, we still should value our earthly citizenship. We still retain, we still should value our earthly identities. That goes on even into eternity. God will not just flatten everybody when He recreates the world. The glory of the nations, the glory of their rulers, their wealth and their work and their beauty and their gifts, they bring glory to God. God is honored through the multiplicity of His creation. The word diversity, of course, gets thrown around and abused a lot today. But there's a real sense in which God delights in the diversity of His creation, because God Himself, in a sense, is both one and many. He's one and three. He unites the nations of the world together under the Lordship of Christ while keeping them as distinct peoples with our own ethnicities, our own cultures, our own personalities, our own giftings. God's glorified in it all. We also hear that the gates are never closed. There's this constant stream coming in of creaturely glory. It shows us that this world and our works and our jobs and our vocations and our wealth matter to God. In some sense, they get transposed into the glory and the beauty of the city of God now and in the life to come. God is not concerned just for the private recesses of your mind and your heart. He is not just concerned for what you do for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. He calls all of us to bring our glories and our gifts into His city for the goodness and the fame of His name. He wants you to live and to relate and to work and to create and to cultivate for His glory, to show His beauty in every aspect of your life, no matter how old you are, how skilled you are, what abilities you have or you don't have. There's ways for all of us to bring our glorious gifts into the light of God. But on the other hand, John says in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anybody who does what's detestable or false. The church is supposed to be pure. It ultimately will be perfectly pure. God will not allow anything to defile His beloved people. In the bigger context of the book of Revelation, it's a warning not to live impurely, like lots of Christians and churches were tempted to do under all this pressure from the world around them to conform and to worship the idols that were around them, especially in terms of truthfulness. Especially in terms of being faithful to Christ. All these temptations to start lying a little bit about what it means to follow Him. To keep the truth to yourself. To not really be a faithful witness, like we hear about through Revelation. Somebody is demanding your glory and your work and your labors. The state, yourself, your job, maybe your family. The Bible calls this idolatry. These things that demand everything from us. But we're called as peoples and as nations to bring our glory and our wealth to God. Most of all, to love and to savor the beauty of the church, walking by the light of God. So that's what's coming into the church. But now John sees what's coming out of the church, the New Jerusalem, the temple of God, which now has these elements of being a garden. It's not just a city. It's also a garden. There's trees and there's fruit. In a way, it's a return to the Garden of Eden, but really, it's going beyond the Garden of Eden. It's something better. God and Jesus, of course, again, are central to everything. He says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life that we heard about earlier in the service from the book of Ezekiel. It's bright as crystal. It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This water of life doesn't come from ourselves or from our own gifts or from our own power. Anything good that the church does or is called to is coming from God Himself. It's all about the triune God. Their throne is at the center of the city. Their throne should be at the center of the community of God's people. They dwell among us, and in a sense, they are ruling the world through us and by us. John says that from their throne comes the river of the water of life. Wasn't that a wonderful vision that Ezekiel had of the river of life flowing from the temple, getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper? The point, of course, that there is no bottom to the generosity and the abundance of God. There is no need, there is no failure, there is no weakness for which the gospel of Christ is not sufficient to bring new life out of death. We hear that the river is it's the street of the city. We hear that this tree of life, it's no longer just one tree of life like in the Garden of Eden. It's a whole bunch of trees straddling the river, just like Ezekiel saw. We don't have just one fruit like we had in the Garden of Eden. There's now lots of fruit all year round, every month, a new kind of fruit. We hear in verse 2 of chapter 22 that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. God is already healing the nations. He has been healing the nations for 2,000 years through the life-giving water that flows from the city, from the church, from the Word of God proclaimed faithfully. It's coming from and through and by those who worship Him, John says in verse 4. We are those who see God's face. We are those who have His name on our foreheads. This, of course, will one day be climactically fulfilled as we go to be with God and we do see Him. But there's a sense in which we already are doing it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are beholding the glory of the Lord without a veil over our face, like Moses had to wear when he went into the tabernacle. There may be a reference here to baptism. When you are baptized, God is putting His name onto your head. You have now forever on you the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're one name going about with you. The baptism, of course, pointing us to the life-giving water of the gospel of Christ. And it's because we have God's name on us, it's because we are those who live in His presence, that we will reign forever and ever, verse 5. But the way that the church reigns is not like the way that the world reigns. The world, of course, takes and destroys and uses other people, uses their possessions. But just like the church's glory was really God's glory, so also the church's reign is God's reign. It's a reign of life and of healing, a reign of generosity and sacrifice. It's always in and from His perfect abundance and His light and His beauty. And so we are looking forward to the full arrival of all these things to come after the final judgment in the new creation. But there is a real sense in which we are already living into it now, and we are called to reflect it now in our lives together, in our faithfulness to the Word of Christ today. The church is so much more glorious and beautiful and important than we often treat it. All that is good and glorious in and from the church is ultimately in and from God's own goodness and glory. And so let's always be grounding ourselves and our vocations and especially our church in Him, seeking and savoring the shining of His face all around us, but especially the shining of His face in and through the body of Christ, each other. And as we ground ourselves in Him as the beloved people of God, we can face the darkness with courage and even joy. This is the realm of life and light and beauty and glory. Listen to how the Gospel of John opens. In Jesus was life, and His life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Yes, Father, with You is the fountain of life, and it's in Your light that we see light. We thank You for showing us Your light and Your life most beautifully and brilliantly in the sending of Your Son Jesus, incarnate as one of us, to rescue us as a new humanity. Help us to live in His joy in the midst of sadness. Help us to reflect His light in the midst of darkness. We have so many reasons to be discouraged as we look around us. We have so many reasons to neglect the church, to ignore her, to despise her. Help us to see her for the beautiful bride that she is. Help us to reflect her beauty in our lives and our obedience together. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.